following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we are going to conclude Mark chapter 11 today, which maybe in chapter breaks is a good place to take a break in Mark, which we're going to do. It's not a great place to take a break in his narrative, but we'll be okay. Next week, we're starting a six-week series in 1 John. We're not going to go through all of 1 John. It's just going to be some selected passages. So if you would like to be reading, just kind of preparing your mind and your heart to receive the word that will be preached over the next and taught over the next 6 weeks, you can read 1 John. It's a very short letter. You can probably read it in 15 minutes or less if you would like to do that over the course of this week. But for today, we are in Mark chapter 11. We've been walking our way through Mark's gospel for some time now under the big idea, good news, Jesus has come. Will you follow him? And this, of course, comes right out of Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, Mark begins by saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word gospel means good news. So he's telling us right from the outset, I'm going to tell you about the good news of the coming of Jesus. And as we read through, we find all kinds of reasons why it is good news that Jesus has come. He comes with comfort and compassion and authority and healing, and he cares for those who even reject him. He feels sadness over a young man who walks away from him. There's all kinds of goodness that's found in Jesus, but the pinnacle reason why it is good news is that Jesus has come not to serve himself, but to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for us. Recognizing that we are broken by sin, we are held captive by sin, Jesus has come to liberate us from sin by dying in our place on a Roman execution device so that we could be liberated from sin. This is the good news of why Jesus has come. And when Jesus, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Mark tells us that he preaches the gospel. And right after he preaches the gospel, Mark tells us that the first two words out of Jesus' mouth are, follow me. Now, Jesus is not, and Mark is not just exploring the concept of following Jesus as following Jesus over against following another deity or being an atheist or something like that. He's asking the question, will we follow Jesus on his terms, or are we going to attempt to follow Jesus on our own terms? Are we going to try to get to God on God's terms or on our own terms? And we discover that those who even say that they want to follow Jesus, but insist on following Jesus on their own terms, end up not following Jesus at all. We either follow Jesus on his terms or we do not follow him. These two primary themes, the good news of Jesus coming and the question, will you follow him, permeate all of Mark's gospel. And I think we find here today, as we come into the end of Mark chapter 11, a bit of emphasis on, I think we see both of these elements, the good news of Jesus coming, but a bit of emphasis on the following Jesus on our terms, or at least trying to get to God on our terms. Or are we going to come to God on his terms? Let me read these few verses from verse 27 through verse 33. I'll pray for us, and then we'll walk our way through here. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Father, I pray that you will work through your word today, that we would see and believe and trust the authority of Christ. And even as I stand here again, like a hypocrite, knowing the ways that I've thought about authority have been more like the religious leaders. So I pray that you would renew my mind and my heart and our minds together by your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon big idea this morning is, who is your authority? Who is your authority? We see that this passage brings up the questions about authority. If you remember, Jesus has just done an audacious act in the temple where the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are the ruling body within this temple complex. Jesus went in, if you missed it, basically in Mark's narrative, the day before Jesus had gone into the temple, he had flipped over tables and he kicked people out of the temple because he said that they were using the temple wrongly. And so now he's gotten the attention of the religious authority figures, and I guess religious and political. These guys had some political authority as well. So they come to Jesus and they're basically like, what do you think you're doing? Who gave you the right? If we want to paraphrase what they're asking. But they're asking it in such a way that it's really, they're questioning it in a way that's meant to shame him, meant to embarrass him. If you look, they actually ask two questions here. At first, they ask the question, this is in verse 28, they ask the question, by what authority do you do these things? That question is more of a question of like, how do you have this authority? What gives you the right? But then they change it a little bit in their second question. Who gave you this authority to do them? And by changing their question a little bit, they're basically saying, you're not like us. We're the Sanhedrin. We have the authority in us. You must assume that somebody gave you the right, because you certainly don't have the right. It's a shaming question that they're asking in front of the people, trying to trap Jesus into saying that God gave him the authority. Now, if he had said, God gave me the authority, they could have immediately charged him with blasphemy and killed him, or at least begun the trial to kill him. But obviously, Jesus does not give them a direct answer. Jesus' response to them, he's going to respond with just one question. His response to them is going to reveal that not only do those who are interrogating him not have the authority, but they are actually paralyzed by fear. So we're going to begin by breaking this into two categories. The first is imparted authority. This is authority that is given to somebody. Imparted authority, and the second one is intrinsic authority. Intrinsic authority would be talking about authority that is inside. You just have it by the nature of who you are. So imparted authority and intrinsic authority. Imparted authority is looking at how a person receives authority. Now, we could break this down into a few categories. One category of imparted authority is authority that is derived legitimately. And it's used faithfully. This is not talked about in this passage. I'll just give you some examples. Fathers and mothers have legitimate authority that is given to them by God. God's design has given authority to fathers and mothers over their children. We have to do a little bit of contextualization with the second category, but masters of bondservants, or you could say bosses or managers, are given a certain type of authority by God over those who work for them. We find in Romans, in 1 Peter, that political figures who are not asking you to sin are given authority by God. It's derived legitimately, and it can be used faithfully. It's not always used faithfully, but it can be. But this passage is not talking about those. The second category of imparted authority would be that it's derived legitimately, but it's used unfaithfully. Now we start to get a little bit closer to what's going on in this passage. You look here, you find the first category of individuals in the passage that came to Jesus there in verse 27, the chief priests. Now, we could go back and look and see the way that God organizes the priesthood in Israel. The priesthood in Israel had been given to minister the old covenant to God's people. It was good authority that was given to a particular group of people within God's people to help all of God's people worship God well. But the point that we find in this text, the religious institution in Jerusalem had left the old covenant behind a long time ago. We know that they still offered sacrifices as part of the old covenant. They still had prayers sometimes. They kept some of the laws. But we know that they were using their authority unfaithfully. We actually looked at it already in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and all the Jews that followed these religious customs did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, why is this important? Because washing your hands after going to the market was not part of the old covenant. It was added on. Because the religious leaders were like, what if a sinner was walking through the market and touched the apple and you touched the apple and then their sin rubbed off on your fingers and then you ate something and then you ate the sin and now you're a sinner? And so like, you need to wash your hands when you get home. They were not so concerned about COVID or other germs. They were concerned about eating someone's sin germs, adding to this tradition. This is how Jesus will summarize how the religious leaders in Jerusalem used their authority. This was the effect that it had. In Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, when he becomes somebody that follows you, you make him, this is quite the insult, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." This is where the religious institution in Jerusalem had gotten to. And so at one point in time, there was a legitimate authority that some of these individuals had. But the way that they were using it by this point, it was so unfaithful that they were making their disciples, their proselytes, twice a son of hell as they themselves were. But this is more than just the priesthood. As the priesthood added more laws and rules to the old covenant, they also added layers of authority. And what Mark is summarizing here is something called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was an organization that worked between the Jews and the Romans. They had 71 members. They held complete freedom in religious matters and restricted power in political matters. For all intents and purposes, this is one of the most powerful organizations in Israel at this time, if not the most powerful. And they're coming to Jesus and saying, "Who gave you the right?" They're very confident in their position of authority. But there's a third category that we find in the of authority that we find in the Sanhedrin. It's authority that is derived illegitimately, and it holds the person captive. We've talked about interpreting Scripture by looking for repeated words and phrases, and I want to point something out to you here in chapter 11. If you look back just a few verses, when Jesus was first in the temple and he was flipping over the tables, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him, but they feared him. Now just stop there for a second. Is it right to fear the Lord? Yes. But look at why they feared him. They feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They weren't afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people. They were scared that the people would turn on them. Now, look over here in our passage today. When Jesus asked them a question about where John the Baptist got his authority, they start talking about how should we answer, and they conclude that they can't answer. And look at why. This is in verse 32. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. These men are held captive. They are held captive by popularity polls. What's the popular opinion? Whatever that popular opinion is, we have to go with that so we can keep our authority. They didn't have a legitimate authority. They had an authority that was based on fear. The irony of this situation is that these religious leaders would say, they would tell you, if you asked them, what's your authority based on? They would say, well, our authority is based on God's law. God is on our side. You should listen to us. But that's not how they act. They can't say what they think is true. Why? Because their authority is based on fear. The exercise of their authority is based on fear. It's fascinating. Do you know the one thing that's missing here? When they ask Jesus these questions, there is no reference in the text to anything in the Old Covenant. They're not concerned about God's word. They question Jesus on the basis of their own opinion and their own word, not God's word. There's a glaring absence of any reference to the Torah in their questions. These men of God, men of the book, as they're supposed to be, don't make any mention of it. They're driven by a fear of man. Their real source of authority is based on approval ratings. There are two issues that I think we need to recognize as we see the Sanhedrin here in this passage. Number one, the Sanhedrin was the group of men in Jerusalem that people looked to as their authority. People really did look at these men and say, what does God say? Secondly, that these men only exercised their authority on the basis of approval ratings. God is nowhere in their equation. I think that there are a couple of questions that we ought to ask briefly at this point. When you look at these 71 men who held almost absolute religious authority, nearly unquestioned religious authority in Jerusalem at that time, I find myself asking the question, who is our religious authority? Who is your religious authority? I think this is a worthwhile question to be asking. And here's why. About 2-3 months ago, I was laying on my living room floor, a conference, virtually. And there was somebody that was speaking at this conference who, I mean, any one of you who know this person, probably most of you at least heard their name, if I mention them, you say, oh, absolutely trustworthy person. Well, they were talking about a particular psalm, and they said they had written an entire book based on this psalm and one particular verse in the psalm, and they talked about what they thought this verse meant, And I'm just going to tell you, I'm not embarrassed, but maybe I should be. I heard that and I was like, I know that our church needs to hear these true things. And so I was like, well, I'm preaching on Psalms soon, so we're going to go through this psalm. Definitely going to go through this psalm. And so I kind of had in my mind, like, this is how we're going to go through it. This is what we're going to do. And so I start going through the psalm, working through the psalm. I get to Wednesday, doing a little bit of Hebrew work, and all of a sudden I go, oh, dear. There is no possible way that this psalm means what that person said. My sermon's almost done. It's got to be done by tomorrow. Oh, dear. And so I had to start over. Here's why I say that. I just listened to this person unquestioningly. I gave them the right to have authority to speak over me. And if I had not taken 3 days and dug down into what they said, I would have walked around for who knows how long saying this psalm and this verse means this thing that it absolutely couldn't. We ought to ask the question, who is our authority? There are authorities that are given, but we are given in scriptures the example of the commendable body of believers in Berea that even when they heard the Apostle Paul preach the gospel, they went back home, they opened their Bibles, they studied the text and asked the question, does the text say what Paul said? And Paul commended them because they went to the Word. And I know, I'm not ignorant to this, that we live in a culture and a society that you guys listen to 10 times more preaching from other sources. You read books from so many other sources that you do not know these people. All that you see is what their publishers and marketing committees craft for you to see and know. And I'm just encouraging you to carefully ask the question, who am I giving authority in my life to? Who am I listening to? And are you evaluating them on the basis of Scripture? The other question I think that we should be asking at this point, there are two related, I guess, questions. The one is, in your positions of authority, in your own exercise of authority as a parent or within the workplace, where do you gain your footing for how you speak? Do you gain it from opinion poll of, okay, I think people are going to like this, therefore I'm going to do this. Oh, people won't like this, I'm not going to do this. But this leads us to a greater question. I just want you to ask yourselves, when you think about Jesus and Jesus' authority, do you put him in with the approval gallery and really just look for Jesus to approve of you and your choices, or are you seeking to submit yourself to his authority? Does Jesus function in your life as just another piece of the puzzle to bolster your own authority in your life, or is Jesus someone to whom you are submitting your authority? Well, these men certainly did not submit to Jesus. And they could not see that Jesus was categorically in a different position of authority. This brings us to the second element of authority, intrinsic authority. I love the way that some of the members of Beautiful Eulogy and Shai Lin communicate these concepts of Jesus' intrinsic authority. If you're not familiar with the word intrinsic, it means that the thing naturally belongs to the person. The authority naturally belongs to them. This is the way that they put it. From coast to coast, he, speaking of Jesus, he speaks peace to wind and seas. He's got heavenly hosts easily posted on bended knees. He controls the cosmos with the most authority. So we boast in the most exalted King, Christ Supreme. He is the most excellent one, intrinsic, infinite Son, preeminent, the name par excellence, prenom phenomenon. Jesus has an intrinsic authority built into his person. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they couldn't see it. But Mark has been telling us about his authority from the beginning of his gospel. It's fascinating. If you just look at the text, they ask Jesus two questions, but you'll notice that he only responds to one. Look at it carefully. See what he does. They ask Jesus the two questions: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? You can't be in yourself. But Jesus doesn't even acknowledge the second question, the who part, because nobody gave it to him. It's his. He owns it. So when he responds to them, he says, I will ask you one question, answer me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, if he were to answer that question, he would be telling them, I do this by my intrinsic authority. But even in the way that Jesus responds, there are two elements that even though Jesus intrinsically owns the authority, his authority is approved of by his Father. He references back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin who went before Jesus telling people that the Messiah was coming. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 7, John is preaching and he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I. He has more authority and more power than I do, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then John baptizes Jesus, and when Jesus comes out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Father looked at the might of his Son, the holiness of his Son. He looked at his Son, and he didn't have to give his Son power. Because Jesus is God incarnate. He intrinsically owns the authority, but the Father certainly approved of the authority. I am well pleased with this one. Mark paints a picture for us that Jesus intrinsically is the authoritative God. This here in Mark chapter 11 is the yet last use of authority in Mark as used to describe Jesus. But Mark has been talking about authority all along. When Mark's readers get to this point, they have an answer ready. How is it that you exercise this authority? Well, it's because we already know from chapter 1 that Jesus has the authority to teach. He can lay down the truth. We know from chapter 3 that Jesus is the one who, with those words that come out of his mouth, he exercises power over evil and Satan himself. We know from chapter 2 that Jesus has the authority, the intrinsic authority, to look at sinners and say, you, sinner, are forgiven. We know that Jesus is the one from chapter 6 who has the authority to give authority to his disciples. Nobody had to give Jesus the authority, but Jesus can give authority to others. Jesus intrinsically owns the authority. And isn't that glorious? The one with whom the Father is well pleased is the one who comes and he declares liberty to the captive. From the powers of sin, Satan, and death. He declares forgiveness over those, and then he goes and he buys the forgiveness with his own blood. Functioning within the Trinity, the authority of God raises Jesus from the dead, and it marches on, exercising that authority over our dead hearts to give us life. That's the authority of Jesus at work. Mark's readers already know this. The Sanhedrin couldn't see it because they're blinded by their own fear of man. All throughout Mark's gospel, Mark has been helping us see that following Jesus on Jesus' terms begins with recognizing how backwards we think about authority. Authority and leadership is not about taking people's praise, demanding things of other people, but about laying down our lives, self-sacrifice, serving others, submitting to the intrinsic authority. I always want to be careful about speaking for all of us because I don't know your hearts and souls. But I can say that my fear of man tendencies cause me to look at people either as authorities to just be adopted and followed, sometimes blindly because it's just easier. or to look at people as a basis for approval ratings to give me the right to exercise authority. It's a constant struggle for me sometimes to stand up here and know I'm going to preach about something that's not going to be popular. So much easier to preach things that I think will be popular among this gathered body of believers. And I need to be liberated from that. I need to be freed from my own fears and my own capitulation to sometimes worldly authorities. But we have this wonderful Savior who enters the epicenter of Jerusalem authority. He exposes the absolute bankruptcy of an authority that's derived from human approval ratings. And he offers us freedom and faithfulness. You see, the gospel invites me to walk in a manner opposite of the Sanhedrin. He invites me out through the gospel. He invites me out of a fear of man. And he welcomes us. He welcomes me to acknowledge his authority. And then evaluate the goodness of authority around me based on his authority. Here's how Jesus offers freedom from the fear of man. The Sanhedrin lived under the law of approval ratings. Their authority hinged on how other people judged their performance. Does that feel familiar? Maybe for you, it's not exactly that your authority hinges on how other people judge your performance, but maybe it's just how your joy and happiness hinge on how other people judge your performance. And what happened to them? Jesus asked them, the most glorious thing that they could have said is that John's authority came from God and to see that so does Jesus. That Jesus is in fact God, but they couldn't see it. And instead of speaking truth, they were silenced by their fear of man. But here's what happens in the gospel. When you and I experience unmerited acceptance by the intrinsically authoritative Son of God and we submit to him, we are set free from fear into truth. Why? Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one person who must approve of you does, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of his performance. And so now when other people don't approve of you, when your approval ratings drop because of a dependence on truth, you are set free from your bondage to your fear of man because the intrinsically authoritative Son of God says, now by my blood, with you, I am well pleased. Because it's not based on works. You're not earning God's approval. Jesus bought God's approval, setting us free from the fear of man to walk in truth. When we've been set free by the truth and we've been set free into the truth, we can then begin to walk with faithfulness, especially in our roles of authority. I'm not ignorant of the fact that we are, as a people submitted to God's word, increasingly thought to be bigots and fools by the world around us. I'm not a fool, I know. Speaking the truth is an increasingly, not just fearful thing, but dangerous thing. It's hard to be faithful with the word. It is legitimately hard. It's hard to know how to navigate conversations with people that if you say one thing a certain way, you're labeled hateful or a bigot or whatever. But when we experience a freedom from the fear of man, it opens the way for us to begin to speak courageously and faithfully. because we are submitted to the intrinsic authority, set free from the fear that even if everyone turns their back on us for speaking things that are true, God doesn't. This doesn't give us, obviously, the right to be jerks. My wife pointed out someone this morning who was maybe saying something true, but they did it in such a jerky way that it probably shouldn't be listened to. It's not what we're freed into. We're freed into a gentle faithfulness to speak things that are true because we are no longer afraid of man, the rejection of man. We can do and say the right unpopular things in our roles of authority, knowing that even in those who reject us, when they do, God has not rejected us. And so, let me encourage you today, turn your eyes to the intrinsic authority, to Jesus. Ask yourself, and through prayer, ask God to reveal to you how much the fear of man shapes the way that you speak truth in this world. And then pray that by God's grace, not that you will just be more courageous and more faithful, but pray that by God's grace, you will trust the gospel where you find a forgiving acceptance that frees you into faithfulness. That in whatever role of legitimate authority you exercise in this world, that you would be able to speak faithfully the true things of God. Every single week, we go back to what Jesus did to open the way for us to be freed from our fear of man, to begin following after him. And we do that by taking communion. Jesus went to the cross bearing open shame, the open shame of our sinfulness. That's what he was doing on the cross, was taking the open shamefulness of our sin upon himself to take God's wrath upon himself again so that we could be saved, that I could be saved from the number of times that I have walked not on the basis of faith but on the basis of fear of man. And that his blood was poured out to exercise his authority to forgive my sins. Of the times when I have lazily followed after worldly authorities and the times that I have walked by fear of man, I am forgiven of those. We are forgiven. And so we go and we take this cup of juice that represents the blood that has been poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, and we take the wafer that represents the body that was broken for our brokenness so that we could be freed and healed. And as we do this, we declare his death until the moment when we see him, our intrinsic authority, face to face. So those of you who are believers, I welcome you to take communion today with a prayer that God would give you the faith to believe this gospel and turn away from the fear of man. You can also at this time, if you would like, you can worship through giving. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home, I would encourage you not to give. We don't want your money. This is an act of grace, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, an act of worship to be done with joy. And so I haven't said this in a while, but I would also extend this. If you do call the Exchange Church your home and you find yourself giving and you don't have joy in it, just hold off and let's talk about that. Why is it that you don't have joy in generosity? Because I'm far more concerned about you having joy in your giving than that you are just giving. I will pray for us, and then you may go when you're ready. We'll sing one song and have a brief benediction here at the end. Let me pray for us now, and you can go when you're ready. Father, I confess the times that I've been a lot more like the Sanhedrin. I thank you for your grace that's been patient with me, the forgiveness that you've extended to me. Father, I pray for us as a body of believers that we would trust the gospel, that we would be freed from the fear of man. The world is in need of hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is in need of hearing the truth of your word. I pray that as we rest and believe the gospel, that we would be able to faithfully speak the truth of the gospel. And that we would also see people who right now would ridicule us, would ridicule Jesus, that we would see those people also liberated by the gospel, freed and brought into right relationship with Jesus. That we would know them as our brothers and sisters. I pray these things with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.